Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Dr. Josiah Rich, and this morning our topic is the existential crisis, intentional apathy toward the word of Yahweh. It is very interesting that we live in a time in which we are told that it is the media has told us that we live in a pluralistic culture. And upon close examination of that term, we find that we do not live in a pluralistic culture. It is more mysticism that is designed to disengage critical awareness of thinking. I remember when my wife was in college and she was taking courses in child development, and she was introduced to the anti-bias curriculum. And so when she told me that, I said to her, the fact that one tells you that one is supposed to study an anti-bias curriculum introduces a bias. And it is deep bias because it is manipulating awareness and telling the person that here we have the capacity to create beyond our own subjectivism a completely objective curriculum without bias. So we live in a day in which semantic mysticism is used to disengage critical awareness. Amos lived in such a day. He lived at a time in which there was intentional apathy toward the word of Yahweh. The people were intentionally indifferent, and it is incumbent upon us to understand that ignorance does not excuse culpability. I know it's a very different mindset, but Amos was called not only to give constructive notice that God was moving in on his people, but he was also called by Yahweh to go in order to create an awareness of their plight and to call them back from the precipice so that God's people could once again begin to live. However, one finds during the ministry of Amos that there are very different social forces at work. And we're going to take a look at that particular situation here shortly for its timeless message for us too. I'd like to call your attention to Amos chapter 1 once again, verse 1, which read, "The words of Amos, or the word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah," that is the southern kingdom, which comprised both Judah and Benjamin, "and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was king of Israel," that is the northern kingdom. So I want you to call your attention to the fact that Amos saw word, rhema, he beheld, he gazed upon worse. That is, he was involved or set apart by Yahweh in order to speak God's word to his people Israel. The English word here, word, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word devar, which means word as the word as dynamic event or the unleashing of events, that word to take place. And so it is a very powerful, very picturesque verb. The word devar carries within itself the unity of incarnative and predictive elements. It is both address and command, as well as dynamic event. And so the word devar carries within itself, that is, the unity of address and action. This is not a Western word. We're not dealing with Western Semitic mysticism. We're dealing with the predictive word of God as it goes forth on behalf of both God himself and his people. Amos is dealing with act, or the connection between act and result, and in other words, deeds that shape destiny. How foreign the reality of Amos' situation is to our own, where these realities are hidden from people. People are not allowed to understand that there are deeds that shape destiny. That is so un-Western, but nevertheless true for all people. And so we see the result of the removal from human consciousness in Western culture, the understanding that deeds shape destiny, or that one's actions has no consequences, both immediate and down the road. Actions do have consequences, but these things are hidden from people today who really need this type of self-awareness so as to make or create better decision-making for themselves. But there are those who profit from people who make poor decisions. There's capital, there's money to be made from those who do not take responsibility for their own action or behavior. Amos faced the same situation during his day. As we go on, we read in chapter 1, verse 2 of Amos, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. Se'ag roars," Se'ag, that is, the lion's roar as it pounces upon its prey. Because Israel is the people of God, there is a fantastic and powerful moral element involved with their disregard toward the Torah of God. Their culpability for disobedience is present before God. God is going to be immediately engaged with the behavior of his people. But first, in chapter 2, as we move there, he tells them, beginning at verse 4, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Notice he is addressing the southern kingdom too, the Judah, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and Amos was from the southern kingdom and sent to the northern kingdom of Israel as a prophet. Because they have rejected the law or the Torah of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by lies, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. So the southern kingdom is part of the judgment of God too. In 579 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar himself will come against the southern kingdom, and he will destroy Judah. In 722 B.C., the Assyrian will come against the northern kingdom of Israel, excuse me, and they will be swept away in judgment because they had, because of their transgression, they had to trample upon the Torah. That is God's instruction, God's law, in order to be free, or so they believe, of their covenant responsibility toward God. Now, the law, the Torah, which God's people received, contained both the Ten Commandments, and these laws were specifically called apodictic law, that is, law from which there is no recourse. And then they were given case law and ceremonial law, of which they were to follow. And they had agreed to follow the Word of God. They had made a covenant relationship with him. There was the offer and then the acceptance. So they entered into this contract with God, in which he would be their leader and they would be his subject. And so this covenant relationship, this Brit could not be broken through their down the road in any manner. This was an exclusive relationship which signaled their election by Yahweh. This covenant relationship could not be broken. God said to them, I have known only you of all the families of the earth. God never said, I have known only you of all the races of the world. In Genesis 10, the table of the nations, it's just that. It is a division of the families. It came from Noah, whose name means rest, and then his three sons. You'll never find the word race used in the biblical documents as meaning what 19th century anthropology, how 19th century anthropology used that term. That is not to be found in any serious ancient documents. And in fact, even the term race as defined by 19th century anthropology has been found wanting, and that it seems it does not exist. But even though race does not exist genetically or biologically, there is a social phenomenon of race that has been used as a very venal and evil weapon in order to keep persons divided. But let's get back to our study. Now, God says in chapter 2 that his people had been led astray by lies. And so therefore, in chapter 3 of verse 10, we read, they do not know how know to do right, or they do not understand straightness, declares the Lord, who hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. Remember what happened to our own country in 08, and what happened during the last administration, and the mantra of corporations that were too large to fail. But then upon the backs of those who could not defend themselves, these things were done. Very, very interesting, the parallelism that exists. In chapter 4, God confronts his people with warning discipline. God brought into their lives, events, that is, economic events, social events, that were designed to warn them about where they were headed. And yet these things were not heeded. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drink. Very interesting language that's used. We have the division of the classes. We have the rich and the poor. And we see how those who have treat those who have not. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. The Assyrians had the habit of conquering other nations and cutting off the noses of the imprisoned ones and putting fish hooks through their lips and leading them away naked. This was literally fulfilled in 722 B.C., and so they would fall or come under or suffer the practice of the Samaritans, of the Assyrians, excuse me. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and send, and go to Gilgal and send yet some more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offering. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city that is wanting discipline, and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. They cannot discern the meaning of the times. In other words, one field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive tree, that you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. Oh, interesting, is it not? I kill your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I fill your nostrils with the stench of your camps, that you have not returned to me. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick, snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. There is intentional apathy toward God's word. Even the warning discipline that he sent is ignored by them. And I want you to see that for the ancients, theology was not merely a head game. It was not merely cognitive. It involved their entire life. It involved their politics. It involved their social interactions, their social institutions. It involved the way they treated one another. Indeed, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, six of those commandments had to do with man's relationship with God, and four had to do with the interaction between persons. And it is interesting that to honor one's father and mother, that is, take seriously, literally, one's father and mother is a foundation of human intercourse and human interaction. It is a foundation of the family. That familial relationship is the cornerstone of society. And one will not read there that it takes a village to raise a child. The child was placed within a family structure, within a family unit. And it was that family unit that was to teach the children. It is to instruct them in the Torah, not only verbally, but also by the action of the mother and the father. And so these very powerful laws, as it were, that God gave to his people were set aside in order to observe the behavior of idolatry. And so here's what the Bible teaches. This is why the Bible teaches about the evil of idolatry, because it undermines the relationship with both God and human interaction, because it creates a false sense of things. It perverts, it twists, it trivializes. Idolatry trivializes reality and what is essential, what is intrinsic. And creates this atmosphere within the individual of falsehood. And so it therefore becomes easy to make false decisions or to create a misstep, that is, to miss the mark of righteousness, that is, the relationship that one has with God and with others, and also with oneself. These things become trivialized through the introduction of idolatry. The heart is won over, as it were, and seduced into falsehood. And God tells his people that they will most certainly have to face him because of this. In chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sin. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil." Let me say at this point that political correctness is not a new phenomenon. It is an old social phenomenon. It is imposed artificially impose upon reality, because it does not want opposition, because for its weak ideology. And so it is moved in, and it is kept going by force. And so if political correctness were a true ideology, it would have to prove or stand against other ideologies to see its strength. But because it is false, and it is a creation of idolatry, it cannot stand on its own. It is very fragile and very frail. It is a false ideology. It has no sustainable value. So God tells us, people, I know your sins, toward me. God says in chapter 5, verse 23, away with the noise of your song. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. This is what God wants to see from people. And he wants to see that which is real, once again, to characterize their lives, their behavior towards them, toward God, others, and themselves. Society will only progressively weaken as false ideology continues to be imposed upon their behavior, because these things blind one to self-awareness and to what is required by God. God says, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Their worship was false. Their worship did not go deeper than mere outward formal behavior. And so herein is the existential crisis within. The apathy toward the Word of God created or was the staging ground for this false sense of reality. And one cannot go long in this false sense of reality without it impacting one's life in a very powerful manner. The psalmist writes, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. It is truth within the heart, the limb, or what we call soul, that free the individual's heart. Jesus himself said, the Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. You have everything to gain through appropriate worship of God, through the appropriate following and living out the Word of God. We have everything to gain. Our hearts grow, there's a sense of peace and rest that God gives, and the studies continue to multiply and show the very powerful relationship between real, appropriate spirituality and our physical health. That is, when we have an appropriate relationship with God, then our physical well-being, that is, wellness, springs from our hearts. And it does have an impact on our blood pressure, our sleep habits, the ability to love and enjoy life. My name is Dr. Josiah Rich. I will meet with you next time on the Atacos. Have a very wonderful day. Take care.